Luke chapter 11, opposition has been growing against Jesus by the crowds, by the religious leaders. Some were attributing the power that Jesus had to cast out demons to the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, or attributing his power to Satan. Others were wanting to see a sign from him. You know, I don't know what they were looking for, to be honest with you. I mean, he'd already raised a couple people from the dead. He was healing them of their sickness. As it was, they just simply were not believing in him. And so the opposition we see growing. And Jesus said that he used the illustration, remember, as we left off last time, that the Ninevites would rise up in the judgment and condemn them because they repented at the teaching of Jonah or the words of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, went to great lengths to see if the wisdom of Solomon was in fact true. And she found that the half had only been told, and a greater than Solomon was there. And so now Jesus tells a parable about a light that shines. And if you've got eyes to receive that light, then you'll have light within you. And if you don't, then you'll have darkness within you, meaning a continued deception. And so he tells this parable because of what they were doing, their reaction to him, how they were closed off to him. And then we see more interaction with him and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, as we close out chapter 11. So we're going to take it up from verse 33, where we read, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Now, in this parable, Jesus is the light. Remember, he said in John chapter 8 that he was in fact the light of the world. He was beaming forth the illumination of God's truth. And if you had ears to hear, if you will, or in this case, if you had an eye to see and to receive, then you would receive that light and you would be filled with that illumination. But if you did not, then what you would have within you is in fact darkness. Again, as we take a look at it, verse 33, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand," and that was Jesus. He was shining forth for all to see so that all could see his works and believe in him. And yet there were those that were not receiving him and not putting their faith in him. And as he says here in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp which is going to, not in this case, shine forth outside the body, but the lamp that is going to let that light shine inside of the body. Jesus, again, being the light, the eye being the lamp that will allow that light to come in. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, or when your eye is healthy, or when it's clear, when it's receptive to that light, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, when your eye is evil, when your eye is unhealthy, when your eye is rejecting the light, then your body is full of darkness. And the idea is deception from the enemy. You'll remain deceived like the crowds were at this time, like the religious leaders were in not receiving what Jesus had to say. The Bible Reader's Companion says the only way a person can have light and see truth as it really is to let Jesus' words in and accept them. Jesus' light shining for all to see. You either receive or you reject what he has to say and who he is. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He's the light, and those that have a clear eye, those who are receptive to him, will receive that and have the illumination of God's truth. But those that reject it will remain in darkness. And sadly, that's the response of many people in this passage here and in the world we see today. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. I think, in other words, whatever is inside of you, be careful that you don't remain in that deception. If then your whole body, verse 36, is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And again, this is Jesus and the revelation of who he is and a relationship with him coming inside of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is the God who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and light was. He is the one that is shining forth through Jesus into our hearts as we open up and receive him. So it's a challenging parable, isn't it? When you look at it, you could see where you'd read that and go, what does that mean? But I think that's the idea here. He is the one that is shining forth for everyone to see. They're saying, "Show us a sign so that we can believe in you." And, you know, what more do they want to see? It's because, again, their eyes were closed off to receiving him and who he is and the truth that he brought. And so it says in verse 37, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." The Pharisees were the religious leaders, and this one Pharisee invites Jesus for whatever reason to come and eat, but he notices that Jesus doesn't wash first, and the idea isn't a hygiene issue, that he has dirty hands, but it's a ceremonial issue. They would wash in a ceremonial way before they would eat, and you know, we don't find it as part of the law in the Bible. There were a number of laws and interpretations and oral traditions that came into the Jewish faith as time went on. And so they had a certain way that they would run water over their hands so that they would be ceremonially clean when they would pick up the food to eat it, lest they be defiled by putting that in their body. So this guy marvels that Jesus doesn't go through their ceremonial washings first. He's not going to play ball with them, you know, is what it seems. And so there's this series of rebukes against the Pharisees, which again, guys, these are the religious leaders of the day, the ones that were supposed to be telling others about the truth of God. So verse 39, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.'" And so he had some harsh words, didn't he, for the religious leaders of his day. And the main issue is their focus was on the externals, what they did and how they looked before others, not on their hearts and how they treated others and how they would hopefully have God's love for them. He said again in verse 39, "You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." On the outside, you're going through all of the right religious motions, but on the inside, you're filled with greed or extortion, ripping others off, and you're filled with wickedness. You know, I can't help but think what Jesus would think of the religious leaders today as you turn on Christian television and you see the preachers and the TV evangelists and so forth. Now, no one knows the heart but Jesus, but I wonder what's inside the dish of those people. On the outside, maybe looking so good, but on the inside, perhaps filled with greed and filled with wickedness. The key thing is knowing and being right on the inside. The focus needs to be our hearts right with God. David in Psalm 51, verse 6, he said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." David, this is his prayer of repentance before God after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he'd had her husband Uriah killed. And when he went before God, he didn't go there going, okay, I'll offer the correct animal for the sacrifice for my sin. But he went going, you know what you really care about is that my heart be in the right spot before you, that my inward parts are acceptable to you. It says in verse 10 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create that within me that my heart would be right. And so this is the idea with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And again, no one knows the heart except God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the inward and all. But as I go through this and I see the religious leaders and the rebuke that Jesus gives, of course, I think of myself, but I think beyond myself. I think of us as a kingdom of priests. I think of us as representatives of the truth of God to a lost and a needy world. And I think the important thing that I see with all of this is that we make sure that our hearts are in the right spot before God. It's good to do the outward things, absolutely, but the inward is what really is going to be key. It says in verse 40, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And then he says in verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. And the idea of giving out of a heart to help those who are in need, giving to the poor is the idea. Now, it's not just that's going to make you right with God. I think what it is if your heart's in the right spot, you're going to have compassion on those who are in need. And so your actions will line up with where your heart's at. Does that make sense? That's what I see. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but I think also out of the abundance of the heart, where our heart is how our actions are going to follow, the things that we're going to do. It says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. The bad that we do comes from an evil heart that is within. In like manner, in Matthew 12, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And so I think that's the idea here. Get your heart in the right spot, in a spot where you care about other people, and then the outside's going to be good too. In verse 42, he continues, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. That would be their little spice gardens. Now, tithing was something they were supposed to do. But see, they would go down to the minute possession that they had, my little spice gardens that I have, rather than on having their heart right with God. Justice and the love of God, being fair with other people, and having a heart like God would have for them as well. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly, to do the right thing, to love mercy, to have compassion on others, and to walk humbly before him, not in pride, but in humility before them. So probably the polar opposite of what the religious leaders were doing at this time. He says in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love the places of honor. They love to be filled up with people acknowledging them as the rabbi in the marketplace. And in their synagogues, of course, this was their place of worship. John 12 says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, and again, we got to be careful of things like that. Only God knows what's in the heart, but we want to remember that we're all on the same level here, and the work that we do, we want to do before the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whether it's the things that you do or you're praying or you're fasting, make sure you're not doing it so others can go, wow, look at you, but rather that you're doing it as service to the Lord. And then your praise will come from God as opposed to receiving your praise from men. So that's something we have to be careful of because we have a lower nature and we're kind of the type of people that like to be applauded and so forth. And our sin nature wants to take the spotlight and we have to be careful that we don't let our light shine in such a way where our good works will be seen and they'll give glory to us as opposed to giving glory to God. A very important thing. Warren Wiersbe said, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. D.L. Moody used to say, if I take care of my character, my relationship before the Lord, my reputation will take care of itself. And the Pharisees lived for reputation, not character. They cared more about what people thought of them rather than what God thought of them, by and large. And so what matters more to us? What God thinks of us or what other people think of us? It's required in stewards that one be found faithful, faithful before the Lord. Verse 44, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now, to come in contact with the grave was to become defiled, according to the law. In Numbers 19:16, it says, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And Jesus is saying, you're like a grave that nobody can see, and people walk over you, and they become defiled. Can you imagine how the religious leaders thought of this, that Jesus is telling them that they're going to defile people? And so you can see why this opposition will continue to rise against Jesus, because what Jesus is saying to them. And what he's saying is true, isn't it? I mean, they were defiling others by the way they acted, by the way they treated others. And it made me think, what happens to people when they come in contact with me? What happens with people when they come in contact with you? Are they defiled by the gossip? Or are they built up by the words of encouragement? Think about that for a moment. You know, are we like hidden graves when people come in contact to us? They're contaminated, or are we a vessel in the hands of the Lord that's using others to build them up? I'll tell you, this is a section that really hammers the religious leadership, and it really hammers it. It, I think, arrests our attention for how we should live before the Lord. So these are the Pharisees here, the religious leaders. And then we read in verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. The lawyers most likely referring to the scribes, the experts in the law. We read of the scribes and the Pharisees. We kind of go together. If you're saying that to the Pharisees, then you're saying that to us too. Verse 46, and he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And they were notorious for doing this. Again, it's not just the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that we read in the Bible. It was what they added to that. It was their interpretation of it. It was their commentary on it, the oral traditions. And so this is what is referred to when the experts in the law are interpreting the law. It's not like we would go through and interpret what we find in the first five books of the Bible, but they're interpreting what their rabbis had said, and how they had looked at certain things. And so they were adding burdens onto people and how they're supposed to live before God. Yet they themselves would find the loopholes. It's kind of like, you need to pay your taxes, but I'm finding a tax shelter for myself. And that's kind of the idea of what they were doing. Now, and you've probably heard this before, but on the Sabbath day, this was to be a day of rest. They had been slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt, and when they came out, it's like, no, you're not going to do that anymore. 6 days you're going to work, and on the seventh day, you're going to rest. And so that's simply what they were supposed to do, is cease from working. It came to be, and I think especially after the Babylonian captivity, when they began to meet in the synagogues, it became a day of worship where they would read the scriptures and they would pray and so forth. But the religious leaders would put such a burden on that day. We're not supposed to work. Well, what defines work, really? What does it mean to work? And so they would come up with all kinds of lists of what work was. And one of the things that they wouldn't do was tie a knot on the Sabbath day. So if you needed water from your well, you were out of luck because you couldn't tie that rope to the bucket. One thing you could do, though, is a woman could tie her girdle on the Sabbath day. So what they would do, you can probably figure this one out, is they would use the girdle to tie it to the bucket so that they could put it down the well and they could get their water from it. And so this was the loophole, how they would get through the, again, this isn't what you're finding in the Bible. This is what they've added to the Bible. Another thing, again, that they weren't to do on the Sabbath was they weren't to carry a burden. And so they were specific on that. They would say, if you carry anything with your right hand, or if it's in your left hand, or if it's on your shoulder, you're guilty of carrying a burden. But he who carries anything, here's the loophole, on the back of his hand, with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or with his ear, or with his hair, or with his money bag turned upside down, or between his money bag and his shirt, or in the fold of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal, is guiltless, because he does not carry it in the usual way of carrying it out. Now, I'm not making this stuff up, you know? So this is what they were doing, and can you imagine what the people, as they're hearing the interpretation of the law, can you imagine what the people must have thought of God? Yeah, absolutely. This is not a good picture of who God is. You know, a great picture of who God is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 concerning the burdens. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there is a burden, there is a load, there is work to do, isn't there? I mean, and it's good that men and women have work to do. And Jesus said, "Come to me and take my yoke," the yoke being that wooden harness that the beast of burden would put on to carry the plow or the cart down the road. He says, "Take my yoke because it fits. It won't dig into you, it fits. And the burden that you have to carry, it's light. It's manageable." So this is a great picture of the Lord, the love that he has for us, his way of doing things, as opposed to what the religious leaders were saying God wanted you to do. So we can really mess things up as people, can't we? And I think, you guys, looking at church history, we've messed it up pretty good too, haven't we? I mean, when you look at what the church has done throughout church history in, again, adding tradition beyond what the scriptures have to say. And so it gives a skewed version of what God is. And so we have to be, as the people of God, as the church of God, we have to be really careful of that. Thank God we have his word, the Bible, to be able to go to that as the final authority. Well, he continues on against the experts in the law, the lawyers. He says in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs." Throughout Israel's history, there were those righteous men of God who would stand up as the prophets of God. And oftentimes what the prophets would do, it wasn't just predicting future events, as we see in the written scripture, but we see them rebuking oftentimes the leadership of Israel, because Israel is turning away from God. They're beginning to follow after idols. And so the prophets would stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord, repent, turn back to God." And you know what the people would do? Is rather than repenting, they would persecute the prophets, they would kill the prophets. And Jesus is saying, your fathers did that, and you're just like your fathers. You build the monuments to them. Oh, they were the great martyrs of old, those prophets who gave their life. But they're doing the exact same thing in persecuting Jesus in all that he's saying and doing. And so, like father, like son, if you will, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. William Barclay said they professed a deep admiration for the prophets, but the only prophets they admired were dead. When they met a living one, they tried to kill him. And unfortunately, that seems to be the case. Verse 49, Jesus says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." And God would send them his prophets and his apostles to preach to them, but they would be persecuted. Remember Stephen, he was the first martyr of the Christian church, gave his life for preaching the gospel. And so Jesus says it's going to be required of this generation. All of the blood of the martyrs, all of the blood of the prophets who've been killed, go all the way back to Abel. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, how Abel offered a sacrifice to the Lord and it was received, and Cain offered one and God did not accept it. And so Cain got jealous, he got upset, and he killed his brother Abel. And Abel's blood cried out from the ground that he was unjustly killed by his brother, crying out for justice. So from Abel to Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, and this is most likely referring to a prophet, son of a priest named Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In 2 Chronicles 24, there's a priest named Jehoiada, and he is alive, without going into the story real deeply, he's alive at the time that wicked Athaliah is putting to death all of the children of the king. And so she begins to reign, but there's one young child that this godly priest Jehoiada is able to snatch away and raise. And he, named Joash, at 7 years old, becomes the king of Israel. How about that? And they get rid of Athaliah at that time. And so as Joash grows up, the priest Jehoiada is mentoring him. And so as long as Jehoiada is alive, there are great reforms that are taking place in Israel because Joash is following. But as soon as the priest Jehoiada dies, the leadership in Israel influences King Joash to turn away from God. And they begin sacrificing to idols and so forth. So the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah, he rises up and he says, what you're doing is wrong. And again, this is what the prophets did. They called on the leaders of Israel to turn and to repent. And he said, what you guys are doing is wrong and you need to get back to the right way. In 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20, he said, because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. And notice, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And so at the command of the king, this one who was raised by this prophet's dad, at his command, this guy is put to death. And so Jesus is saying, kind of, I think the idea is from beginning to end. And a neat thing to note, this is recorded in 2 Chronicles, is 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Our order of books is different. It goes Genesis to Malachi, but from there it would go Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And so I think that's the idea of what he's saying here. And I think the one he's referring to is this Zechariah that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He says, the blood will be required of this generation. And I think the idea of that and the fulfillment of that is judgment is going to fall. The hammer is going to come down on this generation. And you remember what happened to that generation. The Romans attacked. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was obliterated. And the Jews were dispersed. If they were not killed, they were dispersed out of that land. And they remained out of that land until 1948 when they became a nation again. How about that? And so the judgment that would come because of what the religious leadership was doing. And he says in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. You're the guys who were to have the truth of who God is and how to approach him, how to have a right relationship with him. You didn't do it. You didn't have a right relationship with him. And the others that wanted to, you hindered them from coming in. And again, I can't help but see how church history has repeated itself from that time. You go back into church history and you see throughout the history of the church where they had taken the scriptures away, where the scriptures weren't even being read in the native language of the people. So you would come to church, you have no clue what the scriptures had to say because they weren't being spoken in your language. Not only that, but a lot of traditions were being added on top of that. Can you see how it's just kind of a mirror of what was happening in the Jewish circles as well? And so I think the time, to be honest with you, the time of the Reformation was huge for the church. Because not that these guys were perfect, far from it. But this is the time where they could take the word of God and they could bring it into the language of the people so that you could read the scriptures for yourself and see what God has to say. That's why we're doing this today. That's why we're going through the Bible. That's why every time we get together at this church, whether it's on Sundays or midweek Bible study, our women's studies, our men's group, we're going through the scriptures because, guys, we've got it to go through. We get to see what God says in his word. And anybody can understand it. Do you realize that? And yet we'll never exhaust it. Anybody can understand it, but we'll never exhaust it. That's why we keep reading it, we keep studying it, so we can know ourselves what the Bible says. You know, we can learn from teachers. I know I learn from teachers. But my end-all is right here, and that needs to be your end-all as well, going to the Word of God and what it has to say, because it's then that we find out about God, and it's then that we can truly draw close to Him. So the opposition will continue. Verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And so you can see it's only going to intensify as we go forward, because Jesus is standing up for the truth. He's letting the light shine clearly. And those that receive it are all the better. Those that have a darkened eye who don't receive it will not only remain in deception, but it will intensify their hatred towards Jesus to where ultimately it will culminate in them delivering him up to be crucified. What do we get from this passage here? I think the main thing that we get from this is we don't want to be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know, it pertains to more than just the pastors or the evangelists of our day. It pertains to all of us, because God has given us the blessing of being, like I mentioned earlier, a kingdom of priests. He's given us all the opportunity to know him and to be able to share him with our family and with our friends. And let's just be careful that we're doing it accurately. Amen. All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you like prayer, please come forward at the end and we'd love to pray with you. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truly a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We would be lost without it. We would be lost without you. And I pray, Father, for your perfect will to be done in every single one of our lives. We offer ourselves afresh to you today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.